I've got a confession to make this morning. I'm a couch potato. And, well, it's really worse than that. I'm a sports couch potato. I can look around and see some of you ladies saying, not one of those. Yeah, I'm one of those. I like to get my spot on the couch and get my remote control and my can of pop and my bowl of popcorn and set it right there, you know. Kind of click around between the sports events on TV. And you know, the thing about us sports potatoes is we'd really like to be there on TV instead of on our couch. But the trouble is that most of the things on TV have this fitness requirement, and it disqualifies most of us. And I kind of always figured that was why golf was so popular. You don't have to be in great shape to play golf. But for me, I don't even meet the skill requirement for golf. So I'm still looking for the perfect sport that you don't have to work hard at. And in the great sports potato event, the Winter Olympics, I thought I finally found one. You even get to lay down doing this one. It's called the luge. And if you happen to see the luge on TV during the Winter Olympics, it's like going on a sled down the water slide at Mahoney. It's real similar to that. And the guy that won the luge, he's dominated the sport for 20 years. He's a German Army sergeant, and his nickname is the Racing Sausage. And he's a fat guy. So, I mean, you get to lay down, you can be fat. I mean, what could be better? But then there's a catch. I discovered what the catch was. There's the insanity factor. Because they go about 80 miles an hour down that course. And when they're discussing how to do the luge, they're talking about how important aerodynamics is. And if you're laying there, you kind of notice they're going like this. Why aren't they going like that? They're going like this. And well, you put your head up, you kind of create some drag, and you slow down. And well, the best guys basically go down that course blind, 80 miles an hour, through twists and turns. You know, just imagine falling off a car on the interstate at 80 miles an hour. I just knew the luge wasn't for me. I was real impressed, though. In fact, there are lots of things that were real impressive in the Winter Olympics. And if you look at almost all those sports, they ought to have this thing that you sometimes see on TV. Don't try this at home. Yeah, I was real impressed. Have you ever asked yourself, what impresses God? Is God impressed with the racing sausage? I was. What impresses God? Well, let's open up our Bible. It talks about what impresses God. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah, 9th chapter. We're going to start reading in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. The one human accomplishment that impresses God is for us to know him. He's not impressed with the racing sausage. He's not impressed with hardly anything, but the person who knows him impresses him. Now there's two things about knowing God that you see here, knowing and understanding. And knowing something means having the facts in your possession, but understanding is a leap beyond. Understanding is knowing how things work, what makes them tick. So he wants us to know the facts, but he wants us to know what makes them tick. So let's read a little further. It says here, he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord. Now, that word, the Lord, it's a Hebrew word that can be translated to mean I am, or to be. It's God is self-existent. And if He's self-existent, then everything else is created, and He created it. And if you're creating things, you're pretty powerful. And if you aren't created, but things are created, well, you're above it. So, you know, He transcends space and time, and He knows the future. You know, all of these things, we know these things. They're not hard things. Pretty much everybody knows these facts. But do we know what makes God tick? I mean, that's some information that's a little harder to get. And the great thing about this verse is it goes on and it tells us what makes God tick. It says, I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. I've been teaching children's church, and a while back we had something on knowing God, and I had the kids fill out a little questionnaire. I had them write down what their middle name was, and what their favorite color was, and their favorite flavor of ice cream, and their favorite animal, and a few other things. And then I asked them to fill that same questionnaire out on me. You know, what's my middle name? Well, I happen to have a pretty unusual middle name. I figured that probably nobody could even guess. Now, there were lots of guesses, and in fact, I had some nephews in there, and they knew that my middle initial is M. But they didn't know my middle name. And, of course, you know, there are only so many colors. So there are some close guesses on my favorite color and favorite animal. Well, you know, there were some, actually one or two actually guessed my favorite animal. Flavor ice cream, nobody guessed that one except for one person. In fact, there was one person there who knew the answer to all of those. That was my daughter. You know, she, you know, those other kids, you know, they kind of know me. She knows me. She knew the answer to all of those. And this is kind of what God wants us to be like. He doesn't want us just to have possession of the facts. He wants us to know what makes Him click. And He's just told us that He loves justice, righteousness, and steadfast love. Well, I wanted, when Don asked me if I would preach for him, I was thinking right away of this verse. I've known about this a long time. It's a wonderful verse, and I wanted to preach this uplifting, wonderful sermon about the wonders of knowing God. And the thing was, as I started into my study, I was really troubled by some questions. Now, why is it that so few people seem to know God, or especially to understand Him? And why is it that we're so uninterested in the thing that so impresses God, you know, knowing Him? There's not a lot of effort that goes into that. And it says here, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. You know what? We're just fascinated with that. Down the road here in Lincoln is the largest university in the state. You can take courses on molecular physics or thermodynamics, but you know what? They don't have a single course down there in knowing God. Not one. You can't learn a thing down there. You can learn lots of things down there, but you can't learn about knowing God. It says here, let not the mighty man glory in his might. You know, this fall, the third largest city down there in Lincoln, the football stadium, is going to be filled with 70,000 cheering fans who are going to be there to watch America's best college football team play. And tonight, there's going to be 50 million people watching TV, watch the Chicago Bulls play Utah Jazz. Now, how come there's that much interest in those things, but you know, the things of God, you're not going to get 70 million, 50 million people watching the Billy Graham crusade. It's just not going to happen. And you're all probably aware, if you read the papers or watch the TV news, that just a month or two ago in Omaha, Warren Buffett, one of the richest men in the world, you know, we're kind of fascinated here in Nebraska with Warren Buffett, pretty proud of him. He had a stockholders meeting for Berkshire Hathaway, and people came from all over the world to attend that. All over the world they came. And there were so many of them, they had to rent a cabin. And they all came for one reason. They wanted to hear what Warren Buffett had to say about making money. We're pretty fascinated with wealth, aren't we? So, why is it that we're not too fascinated with knowing God? I mean, you know, here he is. He's made everything, has all authority, holds our very lives in his hand. Why is it we're not so interested in knowing him? Well, I went looking for answers to that, and I kind of thought one answer I might find is that it's hard to know God. Well, that wasn't it at all. In fact, here in Jeremiah, I found this. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. If we make the effort, we can know God. It's promised. And it's not the only place it's promised. It happens over and over in Scripture. It takes work, but we can know God. So, I found the answer in the context to these verses. I found the answer here in chapter 9. This isn't the only place in chapter 9 where it talks about knowing God. If you want to turn back a little bit, let's look at verse 3. The answer, to me it was kind of shocking. I didn't expect it, but it's really no surprise. The answer, the reason that people don't seem to know God is because they don't want to know God. Let's look at verse 3. They bend their tongue like a bow. And if you imagine pulling back a bow, you got to imagine that there's an arrow notched in here. And you only pull back a bow with an arrow for one reason. That's to shoot that arrow. And you shoot that arrow to destroy something. So people, it says here, they're bending their tongue like a bow. They're using their words as weapons. Falsehood, not truth, has grown strong in the land. They proceed from evil to evil. It's talking about sin here. And what's the conclusion? They do not know me, says the Lord. Sin is the reason that we don't know God. Let's go on to verse 6. It talks there also about knowing God. Heaping oppression upon oppression, deceit upon deceit. And they refuse to know me. Sin takes away the knowledge of God, and sin takes away the desire to know God. I don't know if you've ever been to a party where there's people, everybody's drinking beer or wine or something harder. And you see somebody go there and they offer them a beer and they say, oh no, I just want a Coke. How does that make everybody feel? Instantly, everyone is uncomfortable. And I guess maybe this tells you a little bit about my past, but if you've ever been to a party where they're smoking dope, passing a hit around, and somebody comes to somebody and say, oh no, I don't want that. The level of discomfort, it's more than discomfort. Suddenly, everybody's real concerned about that person. You know, who is that person? They're not smoking. You know, when the next party comes along, guess who's not invited? This isn't just with parties. This goes with God, too. I cut out an article last Easter from the paper. I'll just read it to you. As the Christian world prepares to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an award-winning journalist has compiled what he calls the first improvement to the Bible in 2,000 years. Kenneth Winston Cain has compiled an abbreviated Bible that strings together only the positive, inspiring verses from Genesis to Revelation. This, he said in a news release, is an inspirational Bible, an introductory Bible, a 21st century Bible, a soundbite Bible. It's just the good stuff, nothing else. Cain said that he has read the Bible through 30 times since the beginning of the project in 1980 and found new positive verses every time. The positive Bible sells for $20 and is published by Avon Books. Well, you know, Mr. Cain, he didn't want God around it unless God's going to be positive and encouraging and supportive. I mean, the rest of this, where God's pointing up our faults, who wants that, you know? Who wants to be around God if all he's doing is pointing a finger? Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed the tendency for people to justify themselves. And if you're a parent, you can't have missed it. Because if you've told your kid, you know, I want you to do this, and you leave, and you come back, and naturally you ask, well, did you do it? Well, the first thing you hear, if it wasn't done, the first thing you hear is an excuse. Well, Dad, there's a great television program. You know, the one I've been telling you, I just wanted to see it. And, you know, I had lots of homework. I did get my homework done, Dad. And, you know, and the excuses will go on and on until, you know, if they don't fly, you refuse to accept any of them. The next thing is the passing the buck. Well, it was really my brother's fault. Yeah, he made me watch that television program, and he wouldn't turn it off, and well, you know how it goes. And then the next level, I hear this from parents that have teenagers. My kids don't do this yet. It's coming, I'm sure. Is pointing out your faults. Well, who are you? Who are you to tell me? Well, look at what you've done. You know, why should I do this? You've got lots of problems yourself. And you know what? It isn't just kids or teenagers that do this. We do this with God, too. I got another article I cut out, the paper. It came out of the Journal Star. I'll read excerpts from it to you. A letter published recently provided readers with biblical references to homosexuality. These included the admonition in Leviticus that all male homosexuals should be killed. Shouldn't this raise questions about using the Bible as a guide to morality and social policy? The Bible commands Jews to kill any Jew who converts to another religion. The Inquisition used the same text to justify the burning of heretics. No one advocates killing people for their faith in America today, but to arrive at this toleration, brave men and women had to risk their lives by going against the Bible. Before the Civil War, Southerners routinely used the Bible to justify slavery. The biblical law against witches, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live," led to the deaths of many. American legislators ignored Jesus' prohibition against divorce with little protest from bibliolaters. The Bible contains much that is noble and inspiring, but men and women of good sense and goodwill need to find the courage to say calmly to unthinking evangelicals that the Bible is often wrong. You know, the thing I find in this little article is there's no mention in here that there's anything wrong with witchcraft or homosexuality or divorce. Nothing wrong with those things. If there's anything wrong, according to this, in fact, you know, just backing up, the people who defy the Bible, they're described as brave men and women, people of common sense and goodwill. And the people who are trying to follow the rules, well, they're evil and unthinking. And naturally, the rules themselves are unfair, unreasonable, and unrighteous. And, well, mean, he's pointing a finger at God and saying, you're unreasonable, you're unfair, you're unrighteous. Sin takes away the desire to know God. I mean, who wants to know a God that's unreasonable, unfair, unrighteous? Now sin, it's the reason we don't know God. It takes away our desire to know God. In fact, it so alienates us from the heart of God, the things of God, that it becomes impossible to know God. Remember the three things that make God tick? Righteousness, and steadfast love and justice. These are casualties of sin. Let's go back and look at verse 3. It says here that falsehood has grown strong, and they proceed from evil to evil. The thing about sin is its power is that it's fun. It's fun to sin. But sin has a way of growing. Last week in Children's Church, we watched a VeggieTale tape called Larry Boy and the Fib from Outer Space. I don't know if you've ever watched this, but Junior Asparagus breaks his dad's bowling plate, but he doesn't want to own up to it, and so he tells the fib. He tells his dad that, well, my friend Carrot broke the plate. And the phrase keeps coming up, well, a little fib never hurt anyone. Well, the trouble with little fibs is they grow to big lies, and big lies hurt everybody. And so Junior, he's, you know, Carrot's pretty upset because Junior's dad calls Carrot's dad, and of course Carrot gets in all kinds of trouble, and Carrot's pretty upset about it. And so Junior has to tell some more lies, and, you know, and the lies grow and grow and grow. And this is just how it is with sin. Sin grows. I don't know if you remember a few years ago, Ted Bundy, he was a mass murderer executed on Florida's death row. The night before his execution, he gave an interview with James Dobson to Focus on the Family, and he talked about his involvement with pornography, how he got started in it when he was a teenager, and he went from pretty mild stuff to harder and harder and harder stuff, and finally he was acting it out. He'd go abduct women and rape them, and then, you know, he didn't know what else to do with them, so he'd kill them. And he killed dozens. And it just grew and grew till it had control of him. And that's how sin is. It builds an impassable barrier. It kills righteousness. It also takes away steadfast love. I think probably all of us have this tendency. I like to win an argument if I get in one. And in fact, I've been known to take positions I totally disagree with in order to win an argument. And I say things, stupid things, in order to win. In fact, I'll say things that I really regret later on. I kind of think this is how divorce happens. Is you get in a fight with your spouse and you really want to win. And so you start fighting unfair, fighting dirty. And you bring up things you really have no place. And of course, pretty soon you're hurt and she's hurt and you can't even talk to each other. And then when you get to talking again, well, maybe that argument starts up. And this time it escalates and it just grows and grows. And pretty soon, you know, two people who just loved each other with all their hearts hate each other with all their guts. And steadfast love is a casualty of sin. And sin also takes away justice. One thing about sin is that revenge and sin are bound up together. And one thing about revenge is that it's never satisfied. I don't know if you've ever taken revenge on anyone, but when you got it, you wanted more. And revenge is never saying enough. You know, your enemy just can't get done paying for what they've done. Nothing is too anything bad that happens to them, nothing is too unfair. And it takes away justice. Well, the conclusion of this is, God is worth knowing, but the trouble for us is that we have to deal with sin if we're going to know God. We have to. I have some questions for you today. Where is your heart this morning? Are there things in your life that have built a wall between you and God? Do you find yourself doing things that you're ashamed of? You'd be beyond embarrassed if anybody ever found out about them. Years ago, you wouldn't even imagine yourself doing some of these things. Does that happen to any of you? If it has, you've kind of turned your back on righteousness, and at that same time, you've turned your back on God. Or is there, for any of you out there, is there somebody you owe an apology to, but just haven't done it? Can't bring yourself to do it? Somebody you've done something to or said something to that you've hurt them, but you just haven't made it right? If so, you've turned your back on steadfast love, and you've turned your back on the God who loves steadfast love. Or is there anybody out here this morning that you're secretly glad when something bad happens to somebody? You read the Wahoo newspaper, one of the things you always read is who got the ticket. You say, all right. Or if you're in school, there's certain people that you're kind of glad when they flunk tests. Or maybe people who do poorly in sports. Do you ever find yourself saying, they deserved it? That's right. Well, if that's happened, you've turned your back on justice and the God who loves justice. Do you in your heart today feel like God is far away? Possibly there's somebody here that God's never really been near for you. Now, what should you do? Well, the Bible says that God loves justice. Justice demands punishment for sin. But the Bible also says that God loves steadfast love. God is a God of love. God loves us. He's always loved us. He continues to love us. And because He loves us, He loves us so much that He's done something about that punishment that we deserve. The Bible says that God became a man named Jesus Christ, that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, never did a single thing for which He needed to be punished. But He died for sins, as punishment for sins. Not His own, because He didn't do anything wrong. And He died for your sins and for mine. But they're still your sins and they're still mine until we go to God and plead guilty. Stop making excuses. Stop passing the buck. We go and we plead guilty and we admit that we deserve the punishment that's coming our way. And we ask for the grace and forgiveness that's only in what Christ did on that cross, paying for the punishment we deserve. And if you do that this morning, you go to God and you say, it's my fault, Lord. I deserve it. Please give me your grace. Well, God will do that. And the barriers that your sins have built will be destroyed. God will destroy them and He will give you a fellowship you can scarcely believe. You'll scarcely believe the how wonderful the sense of His presence is and the peace of mind that you'll have. And it's even better than that. God has decided to give to us eternal life so that we can be with Him forever in His presence. Now, probably most of you this morning, you've done that. But God has been near in the past, but He's not near. Maybe He's not near right now. What do you do? Well, the Apostle John said in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We just have to own up. Time to take responsibility. And God's going to restore our fellowship with Him. I think probably there are some out there who need to talk to God right now. Own up. So I'm going to give you some time right now to do that. And then in a little bit, I'll close in prayer and we'll sing our final hymn. Lord God, we're all of us sinners. And the sad truth is, Lord, that we enjoy sin. And often we enjoy it more than we enjoy Your presence. We want it more than we want You. And yet, Lord, You continue to seek us. And Lord, I'm just so grateful that You've opened a way for us through Christ to have a relationship with You, and that You take us back again and again and again. And Lord, I don't understand why confession of sin shows Your justice, but Lord, I'm so grateful that You cleanse us from unrighteousness, and that You've done it so many times for me. Lord, I pray that You will show us in greater measure the wonder of Your presence and Your beauty, that we can experience the thrill of fellowship with You, and that we'll increasingly walk in the light and turn our backs upon sin, and we'll lose our fascination with wealth and power and with wisdom, and be people who seek to know You and to seek to please You. Lord, I thank You for Your grace today for all of us. In Jesus' name, Amen.